Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about Christianity and culture, continuing our conversation with Dr. Robert Benny. Well, we've talked about the politics and the economics and the sexual ethics. We're going to turn here in the first part of this hour, before we get to your calls and your email, to the educational system. It's pretty odd that Christians who began with a strong intellectual tradition, in some ways, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, regular guest on this program, pointed out that the reason that the academy seems so secularized is because Christians haven't been manning their posts in the academy. We'll talk about that, and we'll talk about culture and entertainment with Dr. Robert Benny as we continue our conversation on Christianity and culture. Dr. Robert Benny is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, and he's author of the book Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. We're giving away this book to listeners with the best questions and comments. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Benny, welcome back to the program.
Good to be here.
Let's talk a bit about the academy and about higher education. Walk us through very briefly the stellar history of the Christian in and the church in the founding of some of the Western civilization, in particular America's greatest institutions of higher learning, and what in the world happened?
Well, a strange thing happened on the way to the forum. certainly, the church and the university have been intimately connected for centuries and centuries. The Catholic Church brought forth from its bosom the first universities of any sort, and then certainly in the Reformation, Lutherans tried their hand at it with great success. So the great universities of Europe were almost all founded out of the church. One could add to that Oxford and Cambridge. And then when you look at America, all the prestigious universities that were founded earlier on, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Brown, all of them were founded by the church and heavily conditioned by the Christian intellectual tradition and the Christian ethos. And an odd thing is that if you visit most of those universities and look carefully at what goes on in the classrooms, there's hardly a trace of Christianity left. Likewise, the practices like worship that were once connected with them are long ago departed. And sometimes the universities are embarrassed by mottos that came from an early era when the church founded them. For example, my alma mater at the University of Chicago, its motto is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they're quite embarrassed by the biblical roots of that, or the idea that revelation, the revelation of the Word of God in Christ, is the foundation of true freedom and truth. That would be very embarrassing for them to try to affirm in any straightforward way. So what happened? Wow, it's a long, complex story, but your friend probably hit the nail on the head. Christians acquiesced to this on the one hand, or with all the good motives in the world, revised Christianity to make it relevant to the emerging modern university so that they finally bargained the Christian faith away. It was gradually pushed out the door, and in many cases, the door is slammed and harshly slammed so that they are that Christian ideas, Christian practices are no longer welcomed on campus. So it's a long, long story, but that's a short version of it.
What about those universities founded more recently with, again, trying to recapture kind of the Christian ethos for higher education? I'm thinking here about Bob Jones or Liberty University, that are, from their theological perspectives, making an attempt at regaining some of that ground in the academy. What is your assessment of them, both positive and negative?
Well, positive. I admire them greatly for having the courage to insist that the Bible, Christian learning, is relevant to education. They're also insistent that Christian practices of worship and sexual morality are taken very seriously on campus. So all those are positive. Negatively, sometimes they are so, ham-fisted with their interpretation of the Bible and the Christian faith that they don't allow for much creativity in theology, or because there's kind of an atmosphere of fear, there can't be much engagement with secular learning in a flexible and creative fashion. So that's kind of a minor note that I would add, but certainly I admire them in many ways. I think the most interesting experiment going on right now in higher education is at Baylor University, where Baylor is trying to become a top-flight research university, breaking into the top 50 of American research universities, and at the same time strengthening their Christian identity and insisting that their faculty relate their Christian convictions with their secular field of learning. Now, that is interesting, and a great deal of conflict has gone on surrounding Baylor University, but all Christians ought to be interested in how that struggle comes out.
Dr. Benny, how deeply are you concerned, and here we segue from one to another, how deeply are you concerned that these institutions of higher learning that have been very strongly secularized are in many ways shaping at least the next several generations who will of people who will occupy not only the workforce but also our culture as a factories for culture? And in particular, I know a word that you find a little disturbing, the watchword on many of these universities that each graduate leaves with it not only ringing in their ears but on their lips is diversity.
Oh, well, some of what is happening in American higher education is very, very disturbing. Some of it is not so disturbing because students have a way of sifting out their fundamental convictions from what the faculty are saying. So so a lot of students take what the faculty teach with a grain of salt. But let me give one example of what's very disturbing. I think the academic side of the teaching of law at the secular universities has had enormous effect on American law. And one of the disturbing factors in this is the gradual detachment from law from its moral foundations, and particularly from the religious dimension of religious grounding of its moral foundation. Law in the West has always been connected to a moral foundation, and that moral foundation emerges from its religious roots. And what we have now, it seems to me, is the gradual disconnection of the law from these more traditional moral foundations. And this is taking place with a vengeance, it seems to me, in the great secular law schools that are producing not only lawyers but judges. So this has a direct impact upon the life of the country to a very negative effect, I think.
I want to turn to entertainment on the other side of this break, but before we go, we've got about a minute. A very common way of describing the tumult since the 60s and 70s in our country is the term culture war. Would you buy into that term, and if so, how would you draw the battle lines for the culture war with 1 minute, Dr. Benny?
Well, I think the best way to do it is to use the language of James Davison Hunter, a sociologist at the University of Virginia, who's an evangelical, by the way, who talked about the culture war being between the progressives, who believe that experience and the enlightened thought of the day ought to be used to revise and refashion the wisdom that comes from the past. And on the other hand, he talks about the orthodox and the traditionalists who believe that there is unchanging truth in religious traditions that shouldn't be bargained or revised away. And I think the self-conscious proponents of both those poles are the ones who carry on a culture war, and that there is a large group of people in between who are puzzled by this struggle and sometimes tip one way, sometimes tip the other.
We're talking about Christianity and culture. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest tonight on Issues Etc. He's Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. He's author of the book Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns. Our best callers and emailers get a copy of this book, Reasonable Ethics. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, it might seem trivial, but it is a significant thread in the fabric of our culture. Entertainment in all its many forms. We'll talk about that right after this. Almost every story in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is set geographically on a very small plot of ground in the Middle East. With our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, you'll gain a better understanding of Israel's geography. The book is called The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. This easy-to-read reference provides an in-depth understanding of the setting for Scripture's greatest stories. For more information about the Land of Milk and Honey, visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey. Or to order, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and culture. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listening on XM Radio in Texas, here's Dennis. Dennis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you this evening?
Very well.
I just want to make a comment on the division that the church is experiencing these days. We are so separated by religion, whatever religion is. Lutherans believe one thing, Baptists believe another thing, Catholics believe another thing, Buddhists. I mean, we got so many religions that we've lost focus of God. We are so focused on our religion these days that we forget what the church is all about. That is bringing people to, you know, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all this political nonsense could just, in my opinion, just go away. As a matter of fact, I was in a church the other day that doesn't believe that God heals, that doesn't believe that God still speaks to people. Well, you know, I know for an unmitigated truth, God healed my little girl, and he speaks to me every day.
Dennis, thank you for the call. All right, Dennis is advocating for, it sounds like, Christians uniting in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ as Savior. Would that necessarily mean, Dr. Benny, that Christians, for the sake of carrying out, quote-unquote, the mission of the church, would be quietists on other issues that they encounter in the culture, politics, economics, so forth?
Well, I don't think it means that, because if we really do believe in the gospel, the full Trinitarian Christian faith, we believe in God who is sovereign and creator, so that we believe that God has created all and is sovereign over all and claims our lives in this more comprehensive way. So in the Christian faith, it seems to me there's an inevitable pull to try to make sense of one's life comprehensively in politics, economics, and so on, not only to make sense of things, but in one's actions to try to make them harmonious with one's fundamental Christian convictions. So I believe it's proper for the church to think about these larger questions and in crucial times to speak on them. And I think it behooves every individual Christian to try to relate his faith to his or her life in the world. So if that's what he was asking, I don't think that Christianity just relates to issues of salvation or what happens on Sunday. It relates to what happens on Monday, too. I thought, however, that he had a good point in saying that sometimes we're bound up with our own religion. That is, we're so focused on the specificities and idiosyncrasies of our own religion that we forget that religion is a vehicle to connect us to God, and that the most important thing is the connection to God and not the particular religion itself, which is a human practice. Not that I want to downplay religion, but he had a good point there that we sometimes get caught up in defending our own conception of religion when, in fact, we should be directing our eyes toward God.
Mal is listening in St. Louis on KSIV. Hi, Mal.
Good evening. How are you?
Very well.
Hey, I appreciate your show, and I wanted to ask Dr. Benny a question. It was interesting when you brought up the idea of your faith, and he talked a little bit about his progression from, you know, what he believed and what, you know, clearly was true in light of Scripture. I remember this is probably about, oh, I'd say 8 years ago or so, at least. This is when President Clinton, when his scandal was exposed, and there was much talk in media publicity and whatnot. And the pastor at our church here, it's a local Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, gave a sermon that day in regard to that issue, and basically went through Matthew 7:1. I think that was the sole source of his sermon note that day about judge not, and you shall not be judged. And I was rather appalled, really. I was an elder in my church and an usher at the back, and I asked him when he left privately. I didn't want to do anything publicly. I said, Pastor, what about Matthew 7:5? And he says, well, that's your opinion. And, you know, it kind of struck me. But I just wish maybe you could just talk about that a little bit, and I'll hang up so I can hear you.
All right, Mal, thank you very much. Okay, he gives as an example, Dr. Benny, an incident in our country's recent history that had pulpits just spinning for a long time on both sides. And he gives, obviously, one kind of more extreme reaction to that public scandal in the presidency. What does the church say to in an incident like this where people on both sides are saying this makes a man unfit for office, and others are saying, no, this really is a personal morality issue and has no bearing upon that? Where does the church speak? Where does the church, perhaps even more significantly, keep silent?
Well, excellent question. He first raised the question of whether Christians are called to judge behaviors, and I believe what Jesus means in the New Testament about you should not judge is that you should not judge a person's status before God. None of us know how another stands before God in faith, and therefore we should not make those sorts of ultimate judgments about the a person's relationship to God or his eternal destiny. But we have to judge on behaviors, and we have to judge on actions, and Jesus certainly judged on actions and behaviors, and we can't help but do that. In fact, God gave us the law in which we are, first of all, to judge ourselves and guide our own behavior, but we also have to make judgments of others, or we wouldn't. If we couldn't make judgments negatively of others, we couldn't make judgments positively, and we wouldn't know where we stood. So the church has to make judgments, and the call on Clinton is a very interesting one. It seems to me that there's no doubt that he acted deplorably as a self-professed Christian, and he needed to confess and receive repentance, which he did publicly, which led a lot of people to wonder whether it was authentic. But what one does in the civil realm about that, whether that was an impeachable offense, That's where I'm reluctant to say there's a Christian position on that, and I would be very reluctant to have a pastor preach on that directly, whether that was an impeachable offense or not. It seems to me that that's much more a judgment in the political left-hand sphere, in which Christians of goodwill and intelligence might differ, and in which pastors may not have any commanding expertise on the matter, that this is much better left to our legislators, and we give our opinions as lay people, and the church gives its opinions, but by and large, the church has no particular expertise or knowledge about this as whether this was impeachable or not.
So then with only about 10 seconds, whether a pastor got in the pulpit like Mounds apparently did and said, we have no business judging this man's personal morality. Scripture forbids us from making this kind of judgment. Keep your mouth shut or whatever. Or he stood in the pulpit and said, the president should be impeached for being an immoral man. In either case, they're probably overstepping or overstepping where Scripture would guide a pastor to preach here.
I agree fully.
All right, Mal, stay on hold. I'm going to send you a copy of Reasonable Ethics by our guest in this hour, Dr. Robert Benny. He's Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. The book is called Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. With only a minute here before this break, let's get a quick call in from Larry in Newark, California. He listens on KFAX. Hi, Larry. Only a minute before our break.
Hi. This is a this might sound obvious, but to me it's not. Should Christians ever be in favor of political repression? I know sometimes we are in favor of war when it's justified, but is political repression ever a good thing? I know during the Reagan administration, many folks on the Christian right were in favor of the death squads in El Salvador, the Contra War in Nicaragua, the political repression in Guatemala, all those. They were enthusiastically backing all those things in the name of anti-communism. And to me, it just doesn't seem Christian.
All right, Larry, that's a great question. And when we come back, we'll get Dr. Robert Benny's response. It's not just, golly, it's not just the recent history of the 1980s and early 90s. There are Christian political figures who, in the name, with the religious right firmly behind them, they call for all sorts of things in the world and in our country. Should political repression be among them? A means to an end, perhaps? We'll find out Dr. Benny's response after this. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn, they can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christianity and culture. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest. We have some great resources posted at our website dealing with the issue of Christianity and culture. Just visit there tonight, anytime tomorrow, over the holiday week, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find these helpful resources written by Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. Lawrence White, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and others. issuesetc.org. Click What's New to find these resources on Christianity and culture. Before the break, we had Larry on the line, and he asked whether or not Christians could ever, perhaps as a means to an end, advocate what he called political repression. And he mentioned as an example the Christian right falling behind the death squads in Nicaragua when we were fighting communism in that Central Southern American country. Dr. Benny?
Well, that was a terrific question and a difficult one. It seems to me that Christians do have some tools to begin examining that kind of question in the just war theory, where over the years, many millennia, starting with Augustine, I believe, that Christians have developed a theory that justifies coercion, even violent coercion, in particular circumstances. And so repression is a difficult word to know exactly how that's meant, but let's use a particular example of Israel's reaction now to the Hamas government, or the government in Palestine, the Palestinian government, in which after the a young soldier was kidnapped, and terrific pressure has been put on the Palestinians to give back that soldier, and in fact, I think the Israelis took part of the cabinet of the Palestinians and knocked out a power station so that all the civilians. Well, in the Christian theory of a just war, there's principles that are supposed to govern the practice of war, not only getting into the war, but the practice of war. And one of those principles is a distinction between combatants and non-combatants. And the second one is one should use proportional force. That is, you only do what you have to do to get the job done, and you don't overreact. Well, it seems to me that in that particular situation, one could be critical of the Israelis for knocking out a power plant, which would mean misery for all the population of Gaza.
And there would be good grounds to be critical of that. But on the other hand, to take another moment, at the ELCA Churchwide Assembly last August, the Assembly voted to chastise the Israelis for building a wall. And it seems to me that was outrageous because the Israelis are basically at war with countries almost on all sides who want to do them in. And we, particularly Lutherans, should not be in a position to try to tell Israelis how to defend themselves. So I know that the wall does create some hardship for civilians on the Palestinian side, but probably the need for security trumps that concern in the Israeli viewpoint.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Chris in Taylorville, Illinois, listening on XM Radio. Hi, Chris.
Yes, hi. My name is Chris, and I'm a Latter-day Saint from Illinois, and I want to go back a little bit farther into history because I love history and religion, and I was curious earlier in the program, the doctor or professor was talking about the way that Calvin looked at governments and the way that Lutherans look at governments, and I was raised a Roman Catholic, so I understand a little bit about that, but my question is, I've been studying recently about the Salem witch trials, just for fun. And what were those, like the pilgrims of that time, I guess I'm kind of stumbling through my question, but like what was their view? Because government and religion there seemed like it was real connected.
Well, that's a very good question, Chris. In fact, there are many Christians in America who hearken to the early days of colonization in this country and say, look, that's the way it really ought to be, a close, intimate, and interconnected marriage between religious authorities and civil authorities. They won't go so far as the Salem witch trials, but they will talk about that time. What was the view there, Dr. Benny?
Well, I think early on there were established churches in some of the colonies, and even after the country began with the disestablishment of any national church, up until 1833, I believe several states did in fact have established churches. But then later on, one of the amendments was taken to mean that that disestablishes all churches, even the state-established churches. Well, I think basically that's a very good impulse to disestablish religion so that the power of the government is not behind enforcing particular religious truths. I think that makes churches lazy and corrupt. And often it's coupled with religious tests for office. It's coupled with taxation for this, for supporting an established church. And on all scores, it seems to me that's a very dangerous and unhealthy situation. So I think the Americans maybe stumbled upon it, but in fact maybe others intentionally were involved in separating the church and the state, which I think is a magnificent accomplishment in human history, but that does not mean separating religion and politics. That often the separation of church and state is taken to mean the separation of religion and politics, which is far, far a different concept. So I think it's good that the church and the state were separated and the state did not find itself enforcing the teachings of the church.
Steve is listening on KFAX out in San Francisco, California. Hi, Steve. Thanks for being patient.
Todd, thank you for your outstanding program. I've learned so much listening over the months, and I just appreciate so much what you're doing.
Thank you.
Sir, I just wanted to just briefly, and then shut up, address a question to the esteemed doctor. I appreciate his experience and his expertise and his knowledge, and as I'm learning a lot. But I wanted to say that I was a little bit flabbergasted that he would say that he said that he had a good Christian friend that thought that sanctioning civil homosexual unions was okay. I happen to be a law student, which doesn't mean I know anything, but also considering what the Bible says from the Old Testament to the New, and the good doctor knows much more than I do. And then also, you know, our law, as you know, was built on English common law, and in English common law, sodomy was a felony punishable by death. So I'm not saying I don't want to be homophobic, and you know, I go to a law school in San Francisco where I'm surrounded by that type of thing, and you know, we're called to love people and show mercy and tolerance. But I just wanted to I can't believe that he would say that. He would say it's okay to. It's a valid stance to say that. You know, we can sanction civil unions. I think maybe he wanted to clarify that.
All right, Steve. Thank you very much. Now, you had mentioned earlier in our conversation that the Bible was altogether clear on the issue of homosexuality. Nowhere was it either. I think you said nowhere was it either religiously or civilly sanctioned in either Old or New Testament. And yet you said you do have Christian friends who would be willing, as a matter of political compromise, to talk about the civil sanctioning of same-sex unions, not same-sex marriages, but same-sex unions. Your thoughts, Dr. Bennett?
Yes, excellent question. First of all, I want to congratulate the caller for maintaining traditional Christian viewpoints in San Francisco. That's something of a badge of courage right there.
Yes.
I'm in a conservative culture, so it's easy for me to speak about these things. It's much more difficult in San Francisco. Well, I was just at a dinner tonight with a Christian friend, a good, solid Orthodox Lutheran who believes that we should not vote for the marriage amendment in Virginia, which is coming up in the fall, because he believes that gay and lesbian unions ought to be protected, have some legal recourse, some legal amenities connected with that for the sake of preserving kind of social stability in society, so that there is a kind of a conservative argument for social unions, legitimating social unions, not calling them marriage, not the full legal accoutrements of marriage, but certain basic things that accrue to those unions. And he's going to vote against that amendment, and he's put some pressure some pressure on our friendship because I'm going to vote for the amendment. So here's a good example of people using prudential wisdom, various different kinds of arguments. His arguments is basically for social stability and to honor lasting friendships. He's going to vote against that amendment. So here are two good Christian people who agree that homosexual conduct is prohibited by the Bible and the Christian moral tradition, but believe that it should be handled in different ways civilly. So I think I'm right yet, but I'm just illustrating that Christians can go different directions on these matters.
Herman is listening in Illinois on KSIV. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm one of Dr. Benny's former students. I wanted just to ask him, he mentioned earlier the influence of Paul Tillich trying to redefine Christianity as socialism, and it's the influence on liberal denominations, like, say, for example, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Dr. Benny, do you see this group and other mainline Protestant denominations trying to transform themselves into left-wing political activists, groups where the government replaces the gospel of Jesus Christ?
All right, Herman, it's a great question, and when we come back, we will have a professor answering the students' question. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest. 10 more minutes in our conversation with him on Christianity and culture. Thank you very much for the call, Herman. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we'll get to the rest of our phone calls as much as we can in the next 10 minutes. On the other side of this break, we'll start right after this with the answer to Herman's question. Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christianity and culture. Dr. Robert Benny is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, author of the book Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Before the break, Dr. Benny, one of your former students, Herman, in Illinois, asks the question, and he poses it quite well, the question having to do with the influence of the culture upon mainline Protestant denominations to the degree that some of them are turning into, I think he said, something like human rights organizations, government replaces the gospel. Your thoughts? And he was talking about, in particular, the church body that you were both members of, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Right. Well, first I want to greet my student, Herman. He called me earlier this week and said he enjoyed the other conversation on issues, etc., so I'm pleased to have him here tonight. I believe he focused on Paul Tillich's
yes.
role in this whole thing. And Tillich was, of course, a refugee from Germany in the Nazi time who was very heroic in his resistance to the Nazis. And earlier on in his German incarnation was very much to the left, believed in religious socialism as the political option that was between communism and capitalism, on the other hand. But when he got to America, he was pretty quiet about politics, never really said a whole lot about politics. So we can't blame him for diverting the churches to becoming simply social service agencies. But Tillich had another, perhaps more profound effect, and maybe a negative one. Tillich thought we had to translate the gospel, the Bible, the Christian tradition into more compelling contemporary forms of thought, just like other theologians have tried to do. And often in that, a noble enterprise watered down the gospel or the Christian faith enough that it could easily be depleted and taken the next step, which is just to filter off into religious humanism. So, for example, Tillich had no real doctrine of Christology in terms of the saving acts of Christ, of sacrifice and redemption and the encounter with sin, death, and the devil, and the victory of the resurrection. Tillich thought all of those were not credible anymore in this modern era, just like Rudolf Bultmann believes. So Tillich and Bultmann had their share to play, their role to play in the diminishment of Protestantism into a kind of a watered-down religious humanism.
Herman, if you'll stay on hold, we'll connect again with you, and I'm going to send you a copy of this excellent book by our guest, Dr. Robert Benny, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Here's Sally in Marin County, California. She listens on KFAX. Hi, Sally. Thanks for being patient.
Hi. Isn't it a sad mess, Dr. Benny? I just wanted to remind you that the Israelites were encouraged to have their own property, whether it be a tomb I think that having your own property is extremely important, but then you don't have to be greedy about that either.
All right, Sally, thank you very much. He returns to the economic question we've been talking about earlier, and that is the issue of private property. Where, you know, there's not a passage that says own your own property, God sanctions the ownership of private property, and you have the right to protect it. But there is a general impression that one gets about how property, in particular our neighbor's property, is to be regarded in both the Old and the New Testament.
Certainly, and there is a very strong doctrine about private property or people holding property in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we look carefully at our Jewish roots, there's no abhorrence of wealth either, of prosperity. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's a correlation between being pious and faithful and having prosperity. So one of the things that's important as we Christians move into this 21st century is not to lose track of those Jewish roots. That's where we get a lot of our attitude toward life in this world and the earthiness of Christianity. And almost all heresies begin by denying the Old Testament roots of our faith. So those Old Testament roots lead us toward a more realistic view of human life that might certainly fit with capitalism, with democracy, and other sorts of political arrangements and economic arrangements that we experience today.
Jeff is listening in Illinois in Vandalia on KSIV. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Pastor Todd. Hi, Dr. Benny.
Hi.
My question is, I was at a reception for one of my cousins several months ago, and he had somebody there who was somebody who helps with people's credit and stuff, and he told me that, you know, it's just not Christian to not pay your bills. Well, I've got six kids at home and a wife, and I'm out here in my semi now trying to get stuff done, but I can't hardly get my bills met. I'm behind on my house and stuff like that. I mean, am I a bad Christian then?
All right, Jeff, it's a great question. Now, there again, to the economic question, there are a lot of, I've encountered Christians, Dr. Benny, I'm sure you have, who said, Christians cannot go into debt. That's not a Christian thing to do. You got to neither a borrower nor a lender be, which I don't think is in the Bible. I think it's probably Shakespeare.
Instead. I don't think so either.
But and then there are Christians who are working their hardest to make both ends meet, and they very seldom meet, and if then only by the threads. Respond to Jeff's call from Vandalia, if you would.
Well, an excellent question, and of course it all depends upon whether he's been responsible in his economic life. If he's really pushed to the limit by objective circumstances that he has no control over, there's certainly a great deal of leeway we ought to give him in terms of paying his bills, and I would hope his creditors would recognize that he's making good faith effort to pay them off in due time because of conditions that are not under his control. Now, that's different from sloppy business practices. My wife works at a little shop where the woman, who's an evangelical Christian, will not pay her suppliers until they actually threaten to take her to court. And that's very disturbing because that's a form of theft. That is, you're keeping from another person what is their due. And she also pays my wife 2 months late. So there's an obligation by Christians, if they can, and if they're responsible, if they're not thwarted by circumstances beyond their control, to pay what is their neighbor's due.
Dr. Benny, your final question with less than a minute. What is the danger of confusing the two kingdoms that we've talked about so often in this conversation, God's rule in the civil and then in the church realm?
Well, the dangers in a shorthand way are one makes the law into the gospel or the gospel into a law. And let's take the latter first. By making the gospel into the law means that one can translate the radical ethic of the gospel, the love, forgiveness, turning the other cheek, directly into the economic and political realm. And that is a kind of a sentimentalism that doesn't take the world as it is. And that's the temptation of liberal Christians of various sorts. The other misinterpretation is to make the law into the gospel, and that is to take human works, politics, economics, culture,
and elevate them to the level of redemption or salvation. And that's another huge temptation of humans, as they like to make idols. So, for example, education is often viewed by people in education as something so high that it saves people. And, of course, we know it doesn't save people. Only Jesus saves. But that's making the law into the gospel, human works, human capacities into the gospel. So those are two big confusions that happen over and over and over again in life. And I believe the Lutheran tradition, with its two ways that God reigns in the world, is a wonderful antidote to those sorts of mistakes.
Folks, here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to make a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. No gift is too small. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. And our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Robert Benny is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, and he's authored the book Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Dr. Benny, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Folks, if it were up to us to either make this world a better place through our own efforts, we would certainly bring it all to ruin. In fact, we've proven that we're pretty capable of doing that on a regular basis throughout human history. If it were up to us to raise ourselves up above this world, to reach up to God, well, we know what we do with that. We make a ruin of that each and every day, each and every one of us. God rules to sustain human life, to govern us rightly here in this world, but all in the view of having his gospel of Jesus Christ open with free course for the salvation of sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.